I am very thankful to have this church, this body of believers that supports me, not only in prayer, but also financially this past year. And it's been a blessing seeing God move on Penn State campus this past year. I've been there since August and will be transitioning from Penn State to, Chaz said it for a second, Kazakhstan. It's a country just south of Russia. I'll be going over there doing the same thing, different location. And this past year, I will be sharing a little bit about what God's been doing at Penn State, but I'll be teaching English in Kazakhstan, building relationships with people, and from there, sparking spiritual conversations with people there. So over the past couple weeks, that this church has been going through the book of Hebrews, and Pastor John has asked me to go also through a portion of Hebrews. Pastor John went through, I guess it was the first part of Hebrews 8 last week, and we'll be going through the second part of Hebrews 8 this week. And it, as I was reading through and as I was preparing for this time, it's interesting how God has been doing exactly this verse in people's hearts at Penn State and trusting him to do the exact same thing next year in Kazakhstan. So as far as the first part of Hebrews 8, it's talking a little bit about Jesus being the superior mediator, Jesus being superior than everything in the first part of the book of Hebrews, and especially that he's seated, that he's seated with the Father, and that his work is finished, and how that's different than the other high priests, the high priests that were going into the tabernacle and the temple, that they were continually moving and standing, and that Jesus dying on the cross, that his work is finished, and he's seated with the Father. And that we've been forgiven once and for all. So it's kind of a brief little summary up until this point that Jesus himself and his ministry is superior. So I'm going to read through the second part of Hebrews. We're going to start in 7 and go to 13, and I'm going to pray and we'll get started. So Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Let me pray. Lord God, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for you. I thank you for your work on the cross, that you've brought new life, you've brought forgiveness. And Lord God, I pray that your word this morning comes alive. I pray that you write it on our hearts. I pray that you fill us with yourself more and more each day. I pray for that for myself and for everyone here this morning, Lord, that you come in and you do a work in our hearts. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Awesome. So essentially for first part of what I want to do is talk about the old covenant, and we'll get to the new covenant and what God's been doing on these campuses. So old covenant, a couple questions laid out in your bulletin. Essentially, what was the old covenant? Who was it with? And what was the fault with that? So what was the old covenant? All these questions are briefly answered in verses 8 and 9. So if we look at verse 9, what was the old covenant? It says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." So that right there gives us a clue as far as what the author's talking about, what the old covenant was. And essentially, the old covenant was given to Moses as God's leading them out of Egypt, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and given to the Israelites on stone tablets. Essentially, what is the old covenant? So we have high priests that are clothed a certain way, they sacrifice a certain way, they wash before they go into the tabernacle or into the temple a certain way in order to go into God's presence. That it was an arrangement that was written on stone tablets, and also that there's a list of dietary laws that go into all of this as well. We don't have time to go into it in super long depth because I want to focus on other things this morning, but more details and all that can be found in the first couple books of the Bible, first couple books of the Old Testament. So that's what was the Old Covenant. Also, who was it with? It was with the Israelites, with the people that God brought out of Egypt and given to Moses. And then lastly, for Old Covenant, what was the fault? So if we read again in verse 7 and 8, it says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." So when I read that at first, it sounds like for a second that there was something wrong with the original arrangement. When I think about that for a little bit, I ask myself a question just as far as, was there something wrong? Were the laws bad? And that's not the case. That if we think about it in that sense, that would tell us perhaps something different about God, that God wouldn't be holy and righteous and perfect, but that God gave this arrangement to bring life to the people, to give them life, and he designed it that way. So if we keep reading in 8, it says something a little bit different. It said, but God found fault with the people and said, and then he said, the author mentions this this part from Jeremiah 31, the indented portion in the Bible. So God found fault with the people, not with, obviously, the actual arrangement that he gave. So what was the fault? And essentially, the people had bad hearts. They were not covenant keepers. It says a little bit later in 9 that they were not faithful in my covenant. So God turned away from them. They wouldn't have the arrangement, so God turned away. The old covenant was not defective simply because it was bad. It was not defective because also there was no grace. The old covenant wasn't just a do on your own efforts, that the high priest would go in, be washed, be clothed, sacrifice a certain way. It wasn't simply on their own efforts, whereas on vice versa, that the new covenant has faith and grace and a trust in the Savior. The old covenant had those things as well. There was faith, there was grace, and there was trust in a Savior. But the difference is that, and John Piper puts it this way, John Piper would say that the Old Covenant was the gospel without enablement, that the people were not able to go through with the arrangement that God gave, that essentially these things were not getting into the people's hearts, that mainly it was an external rather than an internal changing of their heart, and that God wanted to change the bad hearts into good hearts. And we look at this, we can look at this a little bit. If we rewind to Hebrews 3:18, it says, if we just go back for 1 second, it says, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disbelieved or disobeyed?" The reason I almost said disbelieved, and it might say at the bottom of some of your Bibles, the word disbelieved. That the people disbelieved, and from that, because of bad hearts or hearts in the arrangement, that there was disobedience, that they weren't able to trust in God as they entered the promised land. So essentially, what's the difference now? What's now changed that God's done in the arrangement? And that brings us to the new covenant. So that is, essentially, we're going to look at 10 to 12 now. I'll read it again. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So we have a couple things going on here. First thing is, as far as for the new covenant, is that the will of God is not only going to be written on stone tablets and given to Moses, it's not only going to be written in words, but it's going to be written on the hearts and the minds of the people that God brings into, that God has in relationship. Secondly, the new covenant, yeah, there will be a relationship of ownership of us in God, that where it says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And finally, the new covenant will be personal and intimate and a deep relationship with God, that he will come, he will dwell, and he will live with us. There was still that dwelling and that living with the people in the old covenant, but there's that difference as far as writing it on our hearts and on our minds. And then lastly, that where it talks about a little bit in 11, that at some point in a future setting, 11, verse 11 is talking about a future point in time, they will no longer have to go up to brothers and sisters and neighbors and friends and people around the world and say, know the Lord, know his love, know his grace, know his forgiveness. But at some point, that the least to the greatest will know him intimately and personally. A couple other things I want to mention about the new covenant also is how it talks about in the first couple chapters of Hebrews that Jesus is the perfect high priest. There were high priests before, but now Jesus is the perfect high priest. Talks about a little bit at the end of chapter 7 that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice once and for all, that he's seated and it's finished. And that from that, Jesus' blood is applied through the Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at a little mostly today, verse 10. So starting in verse 10 again, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So first off, so back in high school, I was a wrestler. Wrestler in high school, wrestled from 4th grade to 12th grade. Big portion of my life, and was pretty good at it. And I guess most wrestlers aren't very good at basketball. So there might be some differences. Some wrestlers might be good at basketball. I'm not very good at basketball. And if I wanted to be good at basketball, if I wanted to learn the game, learn the skills, how to do that, learn how to do the entire sport, I probably could get a coach, get someone that is good at the game, someone that would be the best at the game, if I wanted to be the best as well. And if I really wanted to, I could ask Michael Jordan to be my coach, to be my trainer, to be alongside me, next to me, teaching me basketball. He has the skills, he has qualifications, he can do all the crossovers, all the dribbles, all the fadeaway jumpers, you name it. He can dunk, and I can't. So he could probably teach me how to do that, probably not. But if he was next to me, he has all those moments, he has the heart mentality for basketball, he has the mindset and the confidence in basketball. If he was coaching me, he would be able to tell me those things, and I'd probably get a little bit better at basketball, but I'd still have my abilities and my skills, my 5'10" versus his 6' something. But what if we said that Michael Jordan came and he lived in me and through me, and it was him doing it instead of me? Well, then in that sense, I would have his heart mentality, I'd have his mindset, I'd know exactly what play and when to do it. I'd have his fist pumps when he wins game 7 in all those playoff games. I'd have his shot, I'd have the way he could dunk, you name it. I would be qualified to go through all of those moments instead of having Michael Jordan next to me if he was living in me in regards to basketball. So in the same sense, but in a much more superior way, Jesus promises the same thing, not in regards to basketball though, in regards to life. The indented portion in Hebrews 8 is from Jeremiah 31, and promises that God will come and he will live in us and with us. And these promises are all throughout the Old Testament as well. And another one I want to look at is Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, if you want to write that down. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, and it says this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That God will come and he will live in us. He'll take my bad heart out, and he'll put his good heart in, and he'll put his spirit in me and in all of us that come and put Christ in the driver's seat of our life. And that from that, that we can follow his arrangement, his laws, that these are laws that are given to give us life, and that Christ lives in us. He doesn't simply just stand outside of us. If he did stand outside of us, I would either go into rebellion against what he says instead with my bad heart, or on the other end of the spectrum, I would try really hard to read my Bible. I try really hard to come to church and trust in exactly what he's telling me to do if he stands outside. If he stands outside of me, all I can do is simply just look at him instead of having a changed heart, and it doesn't, with him outside, that doesn't make us a new person. The difference is that this mediator does do that. He comes and he lives in us, that Jesus comes and lives in us, and for the first time, we can truly love God and truly follow his will. But if he doesn't, if he didn't do that, then I'll continue to try better and do a harder, better job at following his will. And I think the coolest part about this is that as we're reading God's word, it comes alive. Like it says in verse 10, I will put my laws in your minds and write them on your hearts. That as we're reading the word of truth, and we have the spirit of truth that comes alive, and he writes it on our hearts, and it comes, off the page. I don't know how God does it. It comes off the page and comes on our hearts, and helps us to live that life and give us life. And it talks about these things briefly. We rewind a little bit in Hebrews 4:12. It says in 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Then when God comes, when Christ comes and he writes on our hearts, it changes our entire lives, and we begin to delight in the will of God. And I just want to talk about a couple other verses where it points this out throughout the Bible, where God promises this in us. In Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and who would give us new life as he transforms our heart." 1 John 3:24, "And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Romans 8:11, And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. And then the last one, Ephesians 1:13-14, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal." That's my favorite part of that verse. "Marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And those are only four times, and there's a bunch of other times where God promises that he will come and he will dwell and he will live in us and with us. And he wants that. He desires to be in deep relationship with his people. He desires for us to go and to tell and to build people up in that. And at some point, verse 11 will be true, that there will not be a point where we have to go and tell the people around us, the people near us, the people even far away from us, who Christ is, that from the least to the greatest will know him. But until that point happens, God calls us to tell people, to ask if they know Christ, to ask them if they know the love and the joy and the hope and the forgiveness that Christ brings. And we're tasked with building them up as well, telling them more about what Christ has done, not only surface level, but more about what he's done for them in their life. And God's doing this, and I've seen him do it at Penn State, and I trust that he's doing it in Kazakhstan next year. And he's doing this two doors down, multiple doors down from the church from here, and he's doing it two cubicles down, multiple cubicles down at each one of the places where we all work. And God is already there in each one of those places, I want to encourage you with that. He's already there in those places. I was here for Easter, and Pastor John mentioned that God is already working in the places that he's sending you. He's already there. He's already changing hearts in those places. And I know he's changing hearts in this way because I saw it this past year. He's orchestrating all of this. God put a sophomore student named Pat from Penn State, put a sophomore student named Pat in the same class as my little brother Eddie. And for those of you who know Eddie, he's rambunctious, sometimes quiet, but sometimes not. Rambunctious, loving, caring. And during their gen ed class together, Pat mentioned to Eddie essentially that he didn't have any friends. And Eddie's welcoming, as always. And Eddie says to him, well, you can come. I have a bunch of friends. You can come to this thing called Crew on Thursday nights. And I'd love to introduce you to some of my friends. I'd love to tell you about not only my friends, but also what Jesus has done for you. And that's the central point of coming to Crew. And from that, as Pat started coming to Crew in around October, and as he kept going month after month up until till February, he listened to that acceptance that he never felt before. He listened to and heard about the open arms that God was waiting, and it still is waiting for him with, even if Pat were to walk away. And in February, Pat continued to have conversations with people, continued to hear what Jesus had done, has done for him. And in February, Pat came to Christ. And from that, I've seen Pat and just had conversations with him. We went through a chapter in John, and I was like, you want to go through it and see what it's talking about? And he just had question after question after question about what Jesus has done for him in John. And from that, even though Pat might not, he might say that he doesn't have the head knowledge, he's still telling people in his hometown of Illinois about Christ, which blows my mind. And that's only one example. Also, Steph and Kate last year were freshman students. They're sophomore students now. Kate was raised in a Christian home. Parents loved Jesus a ton. And from that, Kate loves Jesus a ton. And Steph, they're both in the same classes. They're an architecture major together, 5-year program. So they're stuck with each other for a long time. And they continued to have conversations with one another. Steph was raised in a home where she thought that every single action that she would do, that God would discipline her, that God had an iron fist and a club waiting to discipline those things that she did. And Steph was raised in a home like this. And as Kate had conversations with Steph, as other people had conversations with Steph, one of those conversations, Steph read Romans 10:9, which says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Steph goes and she hears that with whomever she was talking to, and she runs back to Kate's dorm and she's like, you have to be kidding me. As simple as that, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you mean that I don't have to have this laundry list, this whole bunch of things to do, that Christ will accept me, that he already accepts me the way that I am. And I've seen Steph grow into a leader for Christ. She's on the freshman team for Crew this past year, which is a team that's dedicated to reaching specifically freshmen at Penn State. And we gave her 5 minutes during one of our meetings to share her testimony. And she went for about 15 minutes, and with the biggest smile on her face, we couldn't get her to be quiet, and obviously we didn't want her to be quiet about Jesus. But she just kept going and sharing about how Christ is changing her life. This past year, I met up with a guy named Dan, sophomore student, business major. He was raised in a Christian home, and especially freshman year, he started to walk away from God. Started to, in his eyes, put on or carry around this metaphorical backpack of shame from an addiction in his life. And he didn't know that he could come confidently back to Christ's throne. He didn't think that he could be forgiven for running away. And just from meeting and sitting and being patient with Dan this year, I've seen God transform his heart to know that he can come confidently back to God, that he can take off that backpack of shame that Jesus has already paid for, it's already forgiven, and to watch Dan be excited about reaching others for Christ, leading others in discipleship and Bible study. And this is only a sophomore student. Normally that happens with juniors and seniors, but to see Dan excited and free from this backpack is really cool. And last example from Penn State, I've seen God going before us simply in the sense that on the third day of being on campus this past year, I talked to a guy named Aiden. He's a sophomore, also in the business major. Loves soccer, loves running. And the only reason I knew he wanted to talk about Jesus is because he filled out a survey that said he wanted to talk about Jesus, wanted to talk about the Christian faith, and wanted to know about God's love. And after simply a half an hour of him telling me, he's already been processing this, already having conversations with people, and seeing God go before me to move an inch, that God's already run the whole rest of the marathon, and all I had to do was answer a couple questions over a half an hour. And that wasn't me doing it anyway. that he wanted to know how to find God. And after a half an hour that Aiden came to Christ, and just to see the joy and the peace that was with him from this decision gave me proof that God is going before us to each one of the places that he's calling us. And that we only have to move that one inch, that God's already done the rest of the moving. And I think the cool part about this is that God's doing this in Kazakhstan as well. So for next year, like I mentioned, I'll be going to Kazakhstan starting in August and doing the exact same thing, reaching college students on a different campus. It's more of a general campus. Penn State's more of an engineering campus. And we'll be teaching English, building relationships with people there. And the interesting part about Kazakhstan is that God has this country that is politically and spiritually open to the gospel, that parents there, just like they are here, are sending their students to college to get an education. And what ends up happening there is they hear about Jesus. And as they hear about Jesus, they go back to these hometowns, these small locations throughout Kazakhstan, and tell their parents about Christ, and they've never heard before. And God's taking these students and putting them in higher level positions in Kazakhstan, a country that's growing and a country that's sending people as well. And as they're sent, they're going southwest and southeast to countries that honestly none of us can get into, can go to, can feel safe telling people about Jesus. But with people from Kazakhstan going and ultimately breaking down that cultural barrier, and when others hear from them that they love Jesus, it does way more in that barrier than honestly any of us could do going to those countries. So God is moving and changing hearts in Kazakhstan as well. And I want to encourage you and tell you that God is with you, that he's qualified you just in the same sense. He's qualified you, equipped you, empowered you to go as you're going, where he's already sent you, that Christ lives in you to tell others about him, to build others up in Christ. And you might be sitting here this morning and, thinking about verse 12. You might be sitting here and thinking, well, I've messed up too much. I've gone too far to be forgiven. I've done too much that I can't even approach God. You may not even know God. There may be some of you here that don't know about the hope and the love and the joy that Christ actually brings. And I'd love to tell you more about that if you're interested. And I want you to know that for those of you that have heard about this hope already, have heard about this joy, that verse 12 speaks directly to that. That God has forgiven the wickedness. He's remembered our sins no more. That somehow those things don't enter his mind on the grounds of condemnation. That he's given us freedom, he's given us joy. Just like Dan, we can go confidently to his throne, like it talks about in Hebrews 4:15. We can approach his throne with grace and confidence to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. and he's forgiven all of these things. And I think the coolest thing about knowing this freedom and about knowing that we're empowered and equipped and qualified to reach people for Christ is that he wants to do that exactly where we are and exactly where we're going and all around the world. So I know that was a bunch. That was a lot in there. And if you're like, Denny, what is the one thing that I can take from that? I know when I'm sitting there and I'm listening, I was like, just tell me one thing. So I'm a pretty practical person. And if there was one thing that God's done in my heart this year, it's been praying through Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, asking God to take my bad heart out, the heart out that I can't love people, and put his heart in, to fill me with himself on a continual basis. And I know, as far as loving people, a couple years ago, I used to think that there was some XYZ five-step process of loving people, and I would pray, God, just teach me how to do that. And when I realized that the difference was that God had to come in and do a major heart renovation in me, there was a switch as far as just letting him do it. It's way easier for him to come in and to live through me instead of here's the rule book on how to love someone. Because God's love is perfect, his love is flawless, and that I couldn't love people the way that he loves them. So I think, yeah, the main thing would be to ask God to come and to live and to change our hearts. And I've seen God do a mighty work in people's hearts at Penn State and even myself. So yeah, I thank you so much for partnering already with me to reach people at Penn State. And I thank you so much as I trust and as all of you trust to see what God does in Kazakhstan. I'm looking forward to seeing exactly what happens. And I thank you so much for this morning and hearing what God's done in my life and hearing what God's done in the lives of students as they become leaders for Christ. Appreciate it. Thanks.